So do keep that passage of Scripture open, please, and let's look at it together. And these visions are difficult to understand, but I want to start by putting them into context for you. This part of Jeremiah's prophecy is very clearly one of the parts that were edited together, compiled, to make a point later on in his ministry. The visions come from different times and quite possibly under different kings and different places. But Jeremiah, under God's guidance, wrote it like this to make a point, to challenge. Indeed, I think, although we can't be certain, that this was written by Jeremiah, dictating to Baruch his scribe, who then took the scroll to King Jehoiakim. And if you remember, he proceeded to say, that's not God's word, and tore a column off as it was read and put it on the fire in utter disdain. The time would be right. The visions are graphic. They're a pictorial warning to God's people to stop turning away from God, which is what Jehoiakim was doing. The challenge to the leaders is clear. And tragically, in that report of King Jehoiakim, we see all the other leaders standing around. In chapter 36, we read, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. And the text goes on to list that they thought it was worth taking this scroll to the king, but as the king burns the scroll, they back off. They should have been up in arms. They should have protested. In the time of the day, they should have torn their clothes as a sign of great grief, even before the king. But they bow to the king's wishes and they go along with him. The leaders of this nation, God says, have fallen. And we read that, didn't we? Or we had it read to us in chapter 4. The challenge to us is plain. And the visions are still as bold in their effect on us today. We're told there is no safety even in places that should be humanly safe. In verses 4 and 5 we read, flee to the fortified cities. But then we read later on as we proceed through the visions, even the fortified cities will not provide safety. By chapter 6, where this section ends, we're going to look at it again next week. Chapter 6 is part of this. And chapter 6 verse 1 says, flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Build siege ramps against Jerusalem. The city must be punished. It's filled with oppression. Even the fortified cities will provide no respite in this case. And chapter 6 and verse 25 is the utter tragedy. Do not go out to the fields or walk on the roads, for the enemy has a sword and there is terror on every side. They've fled from the cities, and yet they can't flee in the hills. There is nowhere to hide from the wrath of God, we read. The inner turmoil of Jeremiah, God's servant, is also here as well. So those who are fleeing from God because they have rejected God, their terror is real and practical and complete. But Jeremiah, God's servant, is in anguish at this message. He is in utter turmoil. Chapter 4 and verse 19. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me, I cannot keep silent. Jeremiah has the weight of the burden of this message on him, and it physically affects him because of the tragedy of the message that he must deliver to God's people. And the people themselves are in turmoil. Verse 20, the next verse, disaster follows disaster, the whole land lies in ruins. Jeremiah sees that there is no one who is not affected by this. And there is one vision that is terrible and chilling when you understand the depths of the Hebrew language here. Come with me to verse 23. I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty. Now, where have we heard that before? It's a deliberate reference to Genesis chapter 1, before God spoke. Do you understand what the prophet is saying? The country now, God's people now, it's as if it's before God was here. There is an absence of God. before he created, before he did all that was good, 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 very good, as we read in Genesis 1. That's the picture here. This is a terrible picture. Those of you who lived with the real threat of a nuclear winter during the Cold War, and understand what I'm talking about when I say that, you can begin to get to grips with what these verses, chapter 4 and verse 23 to 27, are really saying. Those of you who don't know the predictions of what would follow a nuclear war, where, you know, probably the USA and the USSR and then others joined in, threw all their nukes at each other, the predictions were that there would be nothing grown on the face of the earth for 10 years. The temperatures would drop, sunlight would be blotted out. It was a terrible picture. Now that is the beginnings of what is pictured here by the prophet Jeremiah. It is a truly terrifying picture. This is the depth of horror, of the travesty, of the sinful situation that is facing the people of God when time after time after time they turn away from him in their hearts and with their actions, and they ignore all his messages to repent. These visions are meant to shock us, to challenge us, indeed, I think, to frighten us. They're meant to make us think, to get to grips with what's going on underneath. They were compiled into this format deliberately. First, I think, for King Jehoiakim, a man who truly didn't want to know God and really did need to be shaken a little bit and shocked and made to turn around. But he just burnt the scroll. The New Testament writers know that these words are a warning. James says in chapter 1:15 that then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the New Testament summary of what's going on here. Yet that is that all? Is that the only picture of God in this passage? Is that the total description of the God we serve this morning? Of course not. And if I have terrified you and frightened you so far, I now want to take you to the grace that is woven into this warning. The Lord God, Yahweh himself, is fiercely angry with sin, and rightly so, but that is not all that is in this passage. And now I want to show you the grace. Verse 26 of chapter 4 reminds us of the terror, but verse 27, immediately after the darkest moment in this passage, reminds us that our God is a God of forbearance, a God of grace, because he says in verse 27, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. I don't know how you hold those two in tension, but God does. And it's a sign of his grace and a mark of his grace. Indeed, that phrase is a repeated refrain in this passage and in the book of Jeremiah. I will not destroy it completely, says God. Indeed, if you spread out, as I have done this week, the whole of this passage on a large piece of paper and divide up the visions and the speeches. At the beginning, the visions, there are many of them and many verses, and they are truly terrifying. And there's just one line or one verse of God speaking into the situation. And as you go through, the visions get shorter, and God's proclamations to his people, his announcements, his challenges, his encouragements, his grace gets bigger. And as we get to chapter 5 and verse 6, there's more and more of God speaking. God encouraging, God directly speaking to the people to say, I will not destroy it completely. Again, the New Testament writers know this theme. We could go, I won't this morning, to Matthew 24 and to 2 Peter 3, if you want to look them up yourself afterwards. The New Testament writers know this theme, that God will not destroy completely as these terrible times happen. But the visions do continue as we go on, showing that if God's people persist in sin, they have been warned and the situation will worsen before it gets better. Indeed, through chapter 4, the refugees flee. There's frantic diplomacy and it's rebuffed. The invaders, we're told, are insatiable. They speak a foreign language. The ever-precious Jerusalem is besieged. And finally, as we mentioned before, the people are scattered into a foreign land. I wonder if we're hearing the warning this morning, because it comes from God, and it's a challenge for us to listen to the message that comes with it. I think we need to hear it as a rebuke to our nation, don't we? The greed and arrogance that has gone on for so long will not be tolerated forever. But what about in our personal lives? Is there sin in our lives that we know is sin and we persist and allow it willfully to remain going against God? What a warning we have this morning before us. But then, what hope as well. The visions are horrible. Their purpose is to cause us to consider how great is the forbearance of God, how wonderful his grace, how amazing it is that he waits to punish sin instead of doing it instantly, which would be a just and right thing to do. Indeed, even though the people don't get God's words into the spaces, he increases them. He goes on calling to us more clearly and louder. His grace in forbearance is amazing. In chapter 4 and verse 9, let's follow this grace through the passage, shall we? He calls out to the leaders, the ones who ought to know better, the ones who ought to be leading the people right and drawing the people on and up and encouraging them and enabling them. As James acknowledges, there's a higher standard of judgment for leaders in God's people. But even knowing that, these leaders, as we've seen, have fallen short. And Jeremiah protests that God has proclaimed peace, but God replies that now is the time for judgment, not peace. The wind that comes will be too strong to separate. There's a lovely picture. You all know the old-fashioned winnowing, the fork that lifted the wheat and the chaff, and the wind blows the chaff away and the wheat is left on the floor. Well, when the wind gets up too strong, you can't do that, because as soon as you raise it in the air, it's all blown away. And that's the picture here. It doesn't deny God's compassion. It just says that the compassion will take a different form. Jesus says Jesus sees the leaderless state of God's people in the New Testament in Matthew 9. And what does he do? He has compassion on them. And Jeremiah himself will testify that the God who scatters will also gather. So this scattering and blowing away is not absolute, even though the leaders have gone fully wrong. And at the next interjection in verse 18 and 22, God diagnoses the problem. He's more specific as he shares the way back for the people. Notice the first challenge was for the leaders to come back and they don't. So now God explains the problem for everyone to hear. In verse 16 we're told, "Tell it to the nations, proclaim it to Jerusalem." The problem is, tragically, the people are fools. Now, we need to understand that this is biblical fools, not fools in the way we use the word today. I'm not talking about somebody who has a low IQ or mental problems or anything like that. That's not what we're talking about. The Bible declares a fool as somebody who should know better but doesn't live that way. Indeed, the people in this story are quite probably high-functioning, intellectual people. They're leading a country. They need to be quite clever. But they are still biblical fools. One commentator has said that the book of Proverbs describes the fool not as the thick-headed, but the wrong-headed. The wrong-headed. Notice they're skillful in doing evil. They have sophistication, the world's parody of true wisdom, but they don't know God and they do not do any good. So God says, "You're biblically a fool." I wonder if that diagnosis is true today. I believe there are some obvious ways it's a problem we face today, personally and corporately. We would do well to analyze what the Bible says in Proverbs about the fool and apply it to ourselves and our churches and our country. The leaders have failed. And partly because of that, the people have gone into this foolishness, this wrong-headedness, this misunderstanding. And it's after all of this, even though these are calls of God's grace to the people, challenges to them, it's after this that God interjects the most wonderful, bright, shining light into the darkness. Verse 27 of chapter 4. This is what the Lord says, the whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. It's such a magnificent light shining into the darkness, precisely because of the darkness around it. When the darkness is really dark, a light is really welcome, isn't it? When the darkness isn't all that dark, you can sort of stumble around and get by. But in the absolute pitch darkness, even a tiny light is bright. But this is the most amazing light. The light shines in the darkness, we read in John chapter 1, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 28 predicts the difficulties of the time. The darkness will be great, but the light will win. But seeing that the light will come is all very well. We still have to understand how it will come, and this passage does take us that one step further. For that, we go on to the next interjection in chapter 5 and verse 1, where God is again speaking clearly to his people, saying that the people are brazen, saying they don't care, saying, if there were but one person, righteous person in Jerusalem, I'd wait. I'd save the whole city. But there isn't. So what can God do? He has no choice but to destroy them all. Do you know, I'm reminded here of that great story of Abraham when he wrestled with God in prayer and over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he almost barters with God, doesn't he? If there's, I think he starts at 50, doesn't he? And he makes his way down to 10. But God knows. And indeed, what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, those who are unrighteous are judged. But the three who were righteous are saved, aren't they? They're brought out, for God's judgment and justice is perfect. What a measure of God's forbearance, that he will not judge the city that deserves it for the sake of one person. This is how patient our God is. This is how gracious he is. How often are we tempted to withdraw from a work, to stop meeting with someone, to give up on a conversation? And that's just with one person. We must be so careful that we do not stop short where God's forbearance, where God's grace would persist. Jeremiah speaks again in verses 3 to 6 of verse 5, partly in a vision given by God, but then most importantly, God speaks again in verse 7. Come with me to chapter 5 and verse 7. This is vitally important because God says, "Why should I forgive you?" We might translate it, indeed it's an appropriate possible translation, to say, "How can I forgive you?" In the context of the phrase, "I will not destroy," this takes on a whole new note, doesn't it? It's not just God saying, "Oh, I won't destroy it completely." Here is God putting the positive the other side. Why should I save you? How can I save you? It's not as if God were musing to himself, "Now then, they've made a right mess of it. How can I get them out of this?" That's not what's going on here. It's not God saying, "Right, what excuse can I come up with to get them off the hook?" Okay? God has a plan. God does not need to muse and work it out because we have caught him on the hop with the depths of our sin. The phrasing is for our benefit, to challenge us to think what God has already said, what we know already. God's saying, "I want to forgive you." God's saying, "I will. There is a way." With the context of this, "I will not destroy completely," this phrase, "How can I forgive them? Why should I forgive them?" has more of Captain Picard standing on the deck of the USS Enterprise, and the plan is made for the fixing of whatever amazing problem they've come up with today, and he says, "Make it so." I've got that one right. I'm like, that's Picard's line, is "make it so," isn't it? And the idea is that all that's been talked about is now going to happen. There is a way. We've come up with a solution. It's weird and wacky and wonderful because it's TV. Make it so. And here is God saying, "Your sin is terrible. Make it so. I will deal with it. How can I forgive you? I will make it so. There is a way. I have a way." And the description from verse 8 and onwards is honest and frank about the progress and the damage of sin, but there is a huge disconnect between verses 9 and 10. "Should I not punish them for this?" declares the Lord. "Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go through the vineyards and ravish them, but do not destroy them completely." Here's that refrain again. Here's that promise of God again, that the righteous will not be destroyed. Come with me to verse 17. Misery will come to God's people. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Misery will come to God's people, but the misery is incidental to the fact that God will destroy only the false hopes that his people have taken on board. He will destroy, did you notice that at the end of verse 17? With the sword they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. Now we're beginning to get God's side of this picture. God's grace in this situation. Yes, the times are terrible for us, but that's not what's going on. What is going on is God is taking away from us the things that we have put our trust in, which we shouldn't have. We built a great city. It will keep us from all the surrounding hordes. And God says, no, you should have trusted in me. And if you won't listen and come back and trust in me, I'll take away the city so you can't trust in it and you can only trust in me. That's what's going on here. Come with me to verse 24, where our next clue is, as our false hopes and frail items that we trust in are stripped away, God expects us and encourages us to turn back to him in righteous and proper fear. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. God wants us to fear him, not a terrified, frightened, horrible fear. The sort of true fear of a proper leader who is just and right and proper. You know that sort of thing. You've got to go and see your boss or the teacher because you know that you haven't done it or you did it wrong and you've got to sort it out. There's still that fear in the pit of your stomach, isn't there? I don't want to do this. I know that it's going to be difficult. But you also know that your teacher or your boss, hopefully, is an honest and a just person who's going to help you and build you up. Now, multiply that by infinity, because God is perfect and loving and gracious, and his heart is set on rescuing men and women from their sin. His justice is absolute, yes, but his grace is sufficient. Indeed, come with me to verse 25. Where we find a call to repentance. We're to turn away from our wrongdoings. The sins have deprived us of good. Well, built into that, in the context of everything we've heard so far, is if we turn from our sins, we can go back to that good which God has planned for us. So here in this devastating vision is God's grace of forbearance. Even in the devastation that's caused by the whole of God's people, not one righteous man can be found, and Jeremiah is excluded because God set that up at the beginning of his ministry. The whole nation remains in sin, but I will not destroy you completely. There is grace and there is hope. God will rescue some of his people. Finally, there's one more occasion in this book of Jeremiah when we will find the phrase, I will not destroy you completely. And if we haven't cracked it already and understood it yet, come with me to chapter 30 and verse 11, because this spells it out for us in great detail. Chapter 30 and verse 11 includes the phrase, I completely destroy all the nations, I will not completely destroy you. But it starts with this, I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. Oh, what joy is this? What grace and wonder is this? We do not deal with these terrors and tribulations and situations, whether small or whether they're like these described here, on our own. For God is in them with us. Why? To save us. To take away the false things that we've put our hopes and trust in, to draw us back to a righteous fear of him, to take us away from our sin and give us the true life in Jesus, which Jesus lived first, the right life that God wants. Our false hopes and frail things of trust will be swept away. Our true view of God will be restored. We will see him for who he is and how wonderful he is. We see the horror of our own sin and we will turn from that. And we will be saved, says Jeremiah. How can this be? Well, of course, back then they were only prophesying. But today we look back, as we have already, to the cross of Jesus Christ, when our Lord and Savior paid the price for those sins that we committed. We've proclaimed his death and resurrection at the Lord's table. Come tonight and hear from Romans 1 how Jesus is the substance of the gospel. What a wonderful follow-up to this morning. Or listen with me to this meditation as I read some verses from one of the hymns in our book to close. He stood before the court on trial instead of us. He met its power to hurt, condemned to face the cross. Our King, accused of treachery, our God abused for blasphemy. These are the crimes that tell the tale of human guilt. Our sins, our death, our hell, on these the case is built. To this world's powers their Lord stays dumb. The guilt is ours, no answers come. The sentence must be passed, the unknown prisoner killed, the price is paid at last, the law of God fulfilled. He takes our blame, and from that day the accuser's claim is wiped away. Shall we be judged and tried? In Christ our trial is done, we live, for he has died, our condemnation gone. In Christ are we both dead and raised, alive and free. His name be praised. Amen.